Father, we've sung about the fact that you are the Father of the fatherless. And we thank you for the great truth that that embodies for us, with some in very practical ways. We thank you on this Father's Day that we come to you as our perfect Father, the one who will not abandon us, the one whose love for us is perfect. For some of us on this Father's Day, we come to you with hearts full of gratitude to those who are our earthly fathers. For some, there is deep pain. For some, there is just a blank. But I thank you that all that our parents were or were not, you are the perfect one. And we can find a hiding place and a resting place in you. Pray that you would, by your grace, cause us to rest in you more deeply today, to give thanks for who you are, and to minister to the needs of our hearts before you. Thank you for your word and the things that you will show us about yourself again in it. In Christ's name. A number of years ago now, I was on a ministry trip to Italy, and we had been down in Sicily doing some speaking in some churches there, and the missionary who was guiding me as we were coming back to Naples said, let's get off a little bit early. We got off, train stopped before the one we were scheduled to, and found myself in Pompeii. And it was one of those fascinating voyages back. I had known about Pompeii. I'd known that in 79 AD it was a resort city just outside Naples, or Neapolis, the new city is, it is in Latin. And it was about 20,000 in terms of its population. Then on August the 20th, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And all of a sudden, all kinds of ash and lava settled down, and there had been no warning, no preparation. We're told that maybe 1,000 out of the 20,000 inhabitants escaped, and many of them were killed in place. The city itself was buried and covered over, and wasn't uncovered for about another 1,500 or 1,600 years. And as you walk through the streets of that town, you're all of a sudden taken back to the first century for people who instantly, their life changed before them. You can even see the remnants of bodies that had been covered, that were covered with lava and preserved for century upon century. And you recognize here is a world that ended instantly. The people who were caught kind of in motion. 2 weeks from now, I celebrate an anniversary that's significant to me. It's the very first time I spoke at Trinity Church. And that morning, for those of us who were here, was memorable because there were two earthquakes that particular morning. It was a great introduction to Redlands. That was the Landers earthquake and then the Big Bear earthquake, and there's all kinds of stories about that that I won't bother to try and go into, but what a great introduction. But after that, the papers were full of talk about the big one and the fact that we happened to live close to the San Andreas Fault and what it was going to be like when the big one hit. We haven't had that discussion for a while, and I'm grateful for that and trust we won't need to, but the reality is we know that we live close to a fault, and unexpected things happen and could happen quickly. For all of us, of course, frozen in our memory when we talk about a collapsing or a crumbling world is September 11th. We will never really get those images out of our mind about how suddenly and how quickly things can change. When Daniel Moynihan stepped down from the United States Senate and didn't run for re-election in the year 2001, he was asked to kind of think back on the biggest change in his 40 years of public service. And his answer was a quick one. He said, the biggest change in my judgment is that the family structure has come apart all over the North Atlantic. It has happened in a historical instant. Something that was not imaginable 40 years ago has happened. You can multiply instances. I mean, it's hard to recognize that we live in a world in which 60 or 65 years ago, there was this enormous sense of shock because Clark Gable used the word damn in Gone with the Wind. And today we have the gay and lesbian lobby in our public schools, teaching that way of life with the mandate of our government behind them. T.S. Eliot, the great American English poet, made the observation that a crumbling society goes through two stages. First, he says, it claims to be Christian, but makes material prosperity its principal aim. Then the culture becomes something else, a pagan society with values alien to the Christian gospel. He felt he was living in the first stage in the 30s and the 40s. Whether or not he was, we're certainly in the second stage, in which our society is crumbling in on itself in terms of its Christian values and its Christian background. One of the famous works of poetry, not great poetry, but memorable one of those ones that everybody memorized at an earlier point in our century, was a little poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. It begins, if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and goes on, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make things thoughts your aim, and it ends with, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Somebody a little more cynically said, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, you probably don't understand the situation. But keeping a cool head, keeping a calm heart in a collapsing culture is probably exactly what God is calling you and I to do. And I want you to look with me at a man who's forced to do that. The passage is found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. There's more here than we're going to be having time to look at, but I want you to get a picture of Elisha, God's prophet, in a time when everything in his world is coming unraveled. And yet he is the one man who manages to keep a calm heart. Because even though he is as much part of the collapse as anyone else, he has a sense of the presence of God, which makes his life different. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or as we've noticed before, king of Syria, as we presently know the nation. Sometime later, King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels, that's 2 pounds of silver, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods. Not sure what a quarter of a cab is, but apparently it's about 1.2 liters. So about a liter of seed pods for 5 shekels. That's about 2 ounces of silver. That's extremely expensive. Well, let me back away from it for a minute. Few situations are worse than a city under siege. It was total war. The 21st century, the 20th century, didn't invent total war. Even the Civil War, which is often said to be the time when civilians were engaged for the first time in war up close and part of the warfare, didn't invent that. It was siege warfare. An army would encompass a city and they would slowly choke it to death. It was brutal inside the city as people began to struggle for life. Now behind this is the warfare that had been going on between Syria and Israel. Syria was the rising power in the region, its only way to expand because of the emergence of Assyria to the east and around to the north was down to the south, and so it kept pushing for 100 years against Israel. And over and over in this part of the Word of God, in this part of their history, the battle lines are between Israel and Syria. There have been raiding parties. We talked about them last week in the time of Naaman. And the raiding parties that would come in and they would do guerrilla attacks, or under the time of Elisha when they were sending in and Elisha was used by God to point out where they were going to come, and the king of Syria was continually frustrated. But now, after a time of peace, it's come to all-out warfare. And Syria invades in force. It heads for the capital city of Samaria, and it puts a chokehold around the city. And whenever you do a siege, the ultimate desire is to choke off food. Water was also significant, but most of all, it was food. And you notice in verse 24 and 25, that's precisely what happens. The chokehold around the capital city of Samaria is set up on a hill. It is a relatively easy city to besiege because you simply put your troops around the bottom of the hill and there is no access for any food supplies into the city. And life in the city becomes more and more desperate. There is a severe famine. Human beings are not very different. Whenever there is shortage, there is exploitation. And this exploitation is on the level of food, a donkey's head. They're down to eating donkeys. They're not only down to eating donkeys, they're down to eating donkeys' heads. Unclean in terms of the Old Testament, undesirable, inedible. But a donkey's head is selling for 2 pounds of silver, an exorbitant amount of money. And then the next statement, actually the New International Version has cleaned it up a little bit when it says a quarter of a cab of seed pods, because the Hebrew does not say seed pods. The Hebrew says pigeon droppings, dove's dung. And many commentators can't bring themselves to believe that people were actually eating pigeon droppings. It may have been that they were scouring through to find any food remnants. I don't know. I don't want to dwell on it. It's not a very pleasant prospect. But here they are, a quart or a liter of pigeon droppings for 2 ounces of silver. And you can get the sense that life now is being reduced to its basis elements. We'll see that even more in just a moment. And the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest, is setting in. And people are doing whatever it requires to survive. Now you need to understand, Samaria is the capital center of Baal worship. It is where Ahab and Jezebel had set up the worship of a pagan god. The people have cut their anchor in terms of their commitment to Yahweh and biblical truth and biblical values. And in a society which is under external pressure but has no internal support system, life will be reduced to the most brutal elements possible. The next scene tells us that. We're introduced all of a sudden to the king of Israel. He is on the wall, pacing back and forth as he looks out on the enemy armies down below him, trying to think if there is anything he can see, anything he can do. We're told in verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help me, my lord the king." We've seen this before. It was the cultural privilege of any citizen to appeal directly to the king as the Supreme Court. That's what she's doing. She's bringing a case to the king. And as the king hears that, he's totally uninterested. His mind is on the siege and on the famine that is raging all around him and on the enemy that is out there. And he turns and he spills out his heart. And the king replied, "If Yahweh doesn't help you," more likely it's, "If Yahweh won't help you, where can I get help for you?" We're not sure precisely who this king is, but it sounds a lot like Jehoram, the son of Ahab. He's the kind of man whose first response is to blame God for whatever situation he finds himself in. Back in chapter 3, he went on a military expedition. He didn't pray about it. He didn't set out about it. They get themselves in a situation. They're in the desert. And there's no water, and the armies are in terrible danger. And his first response is to turn to King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and said, "What has the Lord brought us out into the wilderness to cause us to die for?" Rather than examining himself, his first thing is blame God. When Nahum arrives from a letter from the king of Syria, his first response in chapter 5 was to say, "Am I God to kill and make alive? Now, Yahweh won't help you. If God's abandoned us, what are you looking to me for? Am I supposed to help you from the threshing floor? You know, all that pile of wheat we got out there? Or maybe you want me to help you from the wine press and we can go and have..." What he's saying is, in our terms, "What do you want me to do? Take you to the best gourmet restaurant in town?" Dripping with sarcasm. Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And he... even he wasn't prepared for the story that now comes. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we need him. But she hid him. And even now, centuries later, the horror of that creeps over us. Murder of your own children. Cannibalizing your own children. We're going to survive no matter what it takes, even if it means eating our children. Now, maybe they knew their children were suffering, whatever. You can give them as much benefit of the doubt as you want to give them in this particular situation, but the horror of it won't go away. It's butchered, boiled, eaten, chopped, dead, chopped. And now she comes to the king, and hers is not a statement of repentance. It's a statement of, I want my rights. I want her son. And all she can think of is in terms of legal fairness. All she can have is in terms of, I want my rights. There's no humanity. There's no sense of justice. There's no sense of concern for others. It's a sense of a society that the pagan society is concerned about the individual and its rights alone. Mother Teresa said, when women kill their own children, what is there left in the West to say? The greatest social crisis in our culture today, on Father's Day it's worth remembering, is absentee fathers. The surest predictor of juvenile delinquency, the surest predictor of promiscuity, the surest predictor of struggle in life is absentee fathers. Fathers who were never present, fathers who absent themselves for whatever reason. And a society that's lost its roots in a sense of responsibility before God lives only for its own rights, and it will devour its own children. And you see that collapse around us. Increasingly, the call within our system is, I have my rights, whether the rights are for, I don't need to dwell on the situation. You know the framework. And even the king now is brought up with the horror of this. By the way, anyone listening to this story should have heard resonating in the background the words of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 had warned, if you abandon me, if you turn your back on me, you will cannibalize your own children. And that will be the judgment that I bring upon you. Not that I cause it, but that I withhold my presence. And the law of the jungle will rule. The king responds, you notice in verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. He went along the wall. As he went along the wall, the woman looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. I don't know what to make of that. He'd been pretending he was in coal. Underneath, he's mourning, but he can't let his sense of mourning, his grieving, be known before God, and he's certainly not grieving before Yahweh. And then we read in verse 31. It's a striking statement. He said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. And I read that and think, Elisha? What's Elisha got to do with this? The prophet of Yahweh, the man who knows God. You notice what he doesn't do. He says, doesn't say, this is where Baal worship gets us. This is where abandoning Yahweh gets us. No, there's no anger at Baal. There's no anger at Jeroboam. There's no anger at Ahab. There's no anger at Jezebel. He scapegoats the prophet of God. The one who dared say, if you rebel against God, you will know the judgment of your sins. Let me be very careful here. I think the two men who went on television after the World Trade Center attack who suggested that this was due to the sins of certain groups within our society made a serious mistake, both in terms of not repenting on their own side and blaming others. But, the immediate denial that what happened on September 11th could have anything to do with the sin and the unrighteousness and the abandonment of God in our culture was also scapegoated
It was more convenient to attack Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson than to examine our hearts. And so it couldn't be. You'll notice how often in our society there will be a scapegoating of those who stand for righteousness in times of challenge. But that's the way the Lord said it would be. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets before you, like Elisha. We move to Elisha. We meet him in verse 32. King is in turmoil. Here's a man in the midst of this utter chaos. And he's remarkable for his calm heart. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footstep behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" I want you to notice the first thing. There are two things here about Elisha that stand out. The first thing is, Elisha was utterly realistic about human depravity. He had an utterly realistic understanding of human nature. He was not surprised by the king's attack. He's not surprised by the king's attack. He was not a pessimist, but he was a realist. And he's not overwhelmed when the king comes to him, intending to take his life. The king comes, and his own concern, he sends his messenger ahead of him, but decides, "I need to be there too," and walks after him and comes in blaming Yahweh and attacking him, pouring out his animosity. "This is because of Yahweh, and why should I wait for Yahweh?" The truth being, he's not waiting for him at all. But notice verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. About this time tomorrow, a seah," which is a large measure of volume, "a seah of flour will sell for a shekel." Remember now, a donkey's head at this point is selling for 80 shekels. "A seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." 24 hours from now, there's going to be high quality, low-cost food at the gates of Samaria. God's told me. I also need to tell you, there was no human way possible. I mean, where do you get this supply of food with the enemy army out there? With no storehouses. It can't be grown. It's got to be delivered, already made available if it's going to be there within 24 hours. The officer who is with the king on verse 2 says, "The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, 'Look, even if Yahweh should open the floodgates of heaven,'" and it's not talking about rain, it's talking about something like manna. Even if manna should appear, how would that happen? And Elisha's response is, "You will see this with your own eyes, but you won't need anything." The bottom line of this is, Elisha has a calm heart because he's utterly convinced of the reality of God. God in his supernatural power, who can change anything. Let's hustle through the rest of the story. It's rather striking when the scene shifts and the story in the next part is when God intervenes to make a difference. He'll do it in a very different way than any of us would have expected. Here's this impossible prophecy. By tomorrow, full grocery stores with cheap food. And the scene shifts. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. As lepers, they were caught between a rock and a hard place. They couldn't go in the city, but even if they went in the city, what's the point? They would go into a place where death was ruling. Outside the city, they had no access to any resources of food of any kind, and the Syrians would get them first. They said to each other, "Why stay here till we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine's there and we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. Let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender." they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. I mean, we've got no options, guys. Let's defect. That's one scene. Now the scene shifts in an entirely different direction. Unknown to human affairs, God is at work. We're told in verse 5, at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for Yahweh had caused the Syrians, the army, the Arameans, to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings to attack us. I have no idea what this amounts to, but here they were sitting in their tents. This was unheard just a few hundred yards away up in the city of Samaria, but in the ears of Syrians there had been the noise of an invading army coming with its chariots and horses, and they immediately put two and two together and get eight. And their recognition is Egypt is invading, and another nation is sending its troops from up north, the Hittites or the Horians, and so they got up and fled in the dusk. Utterly panicked, not a calm voice of reason, and they abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Of course, all of this was hidden to the lepers. They got up early, or they got up in time, and they were making their way to the camp. And when they arrived at the camp, between the time they left the city and the time they reached the camp, the Syrian army has abandoned its post and everything that's there. Verse 8, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered into one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. And you can imagine these guys coming in, and here it is. I mean, this is almost as if the grocery store's been thrown open and everything's available, and they begin to bundle it together and hide it and do all of these things. And then all of a sudden, conscience strikes. They said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. And by the way, Christians down through the centuries have read verse 9. And they've understood that's not just about the Syrians and the people in the city of Samaria needing to hear good news. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ and lost people. The thing we're doing isn't good. We've reached the treasure. But there's people who are dying if they don't hear. And so Christ followers down through the centuries have read in the words of these people, we can't keep this to ourselves. The urgency to share the good news of Christ to people who are eternally perishing apart from him. Recognizing that's not in the text, but it certainly is something I think we need to apply to our own hearts. The report filters its way up to the king. Lepers, of course, couldn't go into the city. So in verse 9, we read they went and called out to the city gatekeeper and told him, we went to the Aramean camp, but not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys in the tents left just as they were. The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. And you can hear this news being shouted through the streets, through various things, until finally it reaches the king. And the king, who heard a promise from God, is a man who's unable to trust the promise of God. And because he does not have a supernatural God, cannot take the news with any sense of confidence that God's at work. The king got up in the middle of the night and told his officers, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they'll surely come out and we'll take them alive and get into the city. We'll ambush them. All I can see is a trap, not the fulfillment of God's promise. One of his officers answered, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like all of the Israelites left here. Yes, they'll only be like all the Israelites who are doomed. In other words, hey, what's the deal? We send out some guys with 5 horses. What have we lost? They're going to die here or they can die there. Let's at least send out a group to find out what's happened. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan, a lot further than just the camp, 25 miles down to the Jordan River. And he found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. If you remember, they're old enough, like me, to remember back to the Israeli-Egyptian war in 1967. There was a picture of this, of the Egyptian army having left everything strewn along the highway. In the Desert Storm War, it was the Iraqis who just left everything behind. And there was a strewn thing of abandoned military equipment. That's the same case here. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now, I jumped past something. I just want to comment on it. Calm heart is the product of a firm hold on God. That was Elijah. Calm heart is the product of a supernatural God who can do things in ways you do not understand and cannot expect. Calm heart is a conviction about the way God keeps his word. And I want you to notice from verse 16 to verse 20, it's all about God did himself. And the application to us is to take the word of God and believe God means what he says and does what he says. So you'll notice here in verse 16, the last line is the one you need to underline. As the Lord had said, the food was cheap. They went out and plundered the camp, brought back the rest, and here was all of this food delivered by the Syrians in a totally unexpected way, as the Lord had said. And blessing comes, as the Lord says, but so does judgment. And now we have verse 17 to the end. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. And you can imagine now, he's standing in front of the gate, and they hear the news, there's food out there! And the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Just as the man of God had foretold, underlined that. When the king had come down to his house, it happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And just in case we missed it, we're told it all over again. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord had opened the gate, the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. And that is exactly what happened. Four times over in these last few verses, as the Lord said, as the Lord said, as the Lord said, that's exactly what happened. For the people trampled him in the gateway. And he died. Calm heart is the product of a resting but sure word of God. King's question was, why should I wait for the Lord? And the answer is, because there's nobody else who can help me. I know less than nothing about the trapeze. I have not tried it and never will in my lifetime. But I was reading something this week that struck me. Obviously, as petite artists are working back and forth, and it's a two-person act, there is the position of being the flyer and the position of being the catcher. And I was intrigued by reading about that. As the flyer swings his trapeze through the air, there's the time when he needs to let go, or she needs to let go. And now she is, as it were, there, falling, waiting for the catcher to come. And the first rule of trapeze artistry is that she must do nothing to try and catch the catcher. She is to be motionless and to trust the catcher. If she tries to catch him, she will almost certainly fail or throw him off balance. Waiting for me to sit, wait, trusting the catcher. And when a world is collapsing, and we're between trapezes, as it were, the only ultimate position of safety is to wait in the Lord, and to trust absolutely that he is a God who is acting on behalf of his people for his glory and for their good. He always keeps his word. Father, we do live in a culture that in many ways is crumbling. Pray that you help us to live with a calm heart, because our hearts are fixed on you. In Christ's name.